Okay, so we have a lot of ground to cover today. Thank you, Annie. Appreciate that. So we're going to get started. What I tried to do the last time we met was I tried to cover the four basic views of the interpretation of Revelation 20, the millennium. I didn't really give postmillennialism a great shake because we ran out of time.
And plus you don't believe it.
Yeah, that's true too. Truly. I don't think you do. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and see. As you can tell by the thickness of the notes, we've got a lot here. We probably won't get through everything, but you can use these notes as just a further study. We're going to try to limit ourselves to really just looking at Revelation 20. What you'll notice in the millennial debates, there's actually a lot that is put into discussions about passages in the Old Testament as well, prophetic pictures of what premillennialists and postmillennialists agree will be an earthly kingdom here on earth. So postmillennialists and premillennialists disagree about when Jesus is going to return. And then if you break premillennialism up into dispensationalism and historic premillennialism, postmillennialists would disagree with the secret rapture idea. So they disagree pretty seriously. Postmillennialism and amillennialism tend to agree that the millennial reign is symbolic, not a literal 1,000 years. But premillennialism and postmillennialism agrees that there's an earthly kingdom that will be established here on the earth. And that's how all of these promises in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel will be fulfilled. I just don't have time to go through those, but the simple amillennial response to that would be every place in the book of Revelation where those promises are referenced is in the new heavens and new earth. So, you want to talk about that more? We can talk about that afterwards. Otherwise, we're just going to jump into a verse-by-verse exposition of Revelation 20 and just see what we find. Okay? Let me go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer. Father, we know that you have not given us your word to speculate or to cause silly discussions about endless genealogies and foolish myths which don't edify but stir up dissension. We know that's not what Revelation 20 is. So, Father, we pray that you would help us see what it is and that we would be edified and encouraged, that we'd be emboldened in our faith, that we would be sobered about our outlook of the world. God, that we would be confident that Jesus will return soon. So come soon, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's start in verse 1. What I'm going to present to you is just an amillennial interpretation, which that's my position. I think that every other view has a lot of merit and a lot of strength. A lot of strength. I'm most convinced of the historic premillennial view. Were I not to be an amillennial, I think I would be that. But I'm going to present to you why I'm mostly persuaded by an amillennial interpretation. So let me just define that for you again. Amillennialism understands that we are in some way right now in the millennial reign of Christ, even as we are currently in this world full of sin and suffering and persecution, that those are happening concurrently together. So Jesus will one day return, but when he returns, he will return to do the final judgment and usher in the new heavens and new earth. There won't be an interlude in between his second coming and the new heavens and new earth. Okay? So let's start with verse 1. And if you have any questions at any point, just raise your hand. I am going to be trying to move through this at a good clip. The most important thing is comprehension, not just completing the material. So if you want to interrupt me, don't hesitate to interrupt me. Okay? So let's start in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit or the abyss and a great chain. One of the strongest arguments that premillennialists will make, and postmillennialists actually, is just by the fact that verse 1 opens up with, then I saw. Revelation 19 is a description of the second coming of Christ, and verse 20 or chapter 20, verse 1, opens up with, then I saw. So that seems to imply this must happen after what just took place. But that's a good argument. But verse 4 also says, it uses the exact same phrase, then I saw and it turns to the saints reigning. And every premillennialist agrees that that is happening at the same time of Satan being bound, that they're happening. So it doesn't necessarily imply chronological progression. Further, Revelation, and I hope this is really evident to you now, if you've been attending these, one of the things that should be very clear is that one of the primary ways that Revelation teaches us is through recapitulation. It's not stuck to a sequential linear progression of thought, as if it's laying out a timetable exactly. It rather recycles things over and over again. So one of the things I brought up to you is that the world ends several times in the book of Revelation. So we don't believe that the world is going to end seven times. It's going to end once. But that's what Revelation does. So it doesn't necessarily imply. You need to make a better argument rather than just "then I saw." So what is this referring to then? Well, the key to the bottomless pit, if you remember, was used in the fifth trumpet when an angel comes down and opens the shaft of the bottomless pit, and then out comes those demonic locust hordes, which fill the sky and plague people. So this isn't referring to the same thing there, but I think it's the same idea. This is an image of heavenly authority being used over satanic or demonic authority, which is itself, that's an interesting theological point. God has complete control over Satan and demons, right? It's not a 50-50 battle where like the power of God is against the power of Satan in the way that, you know, Russia and Ukraine are fighting each other right now. God has total control. I think that's what this is just meant to imply. That angel, verse 2, we're told, seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So 1,000 years has been used repeatedly symbolically throughout the book of Revelation. So it's likely another symbolic use. So we could run through all of the places where it has been symbolically used. It would take a long time, but you could just take my word for it. But for instance, the 144,000 that are being numbered there, we don't understand that to literally refer to the numerical number 144,000, because John, right after he hears that there's 144,000, turns and sees a number that is so vast it can't be counted. So the 1,000 used there is just meant to tell you a lot. So it's likely symbolic. Now, the only place where the fourfold name of Satan is used anywhere else in the book of Revelation is chapter 12. Dragon, ancient serpent, devil, and Satan. The only other place that's used is in Revelation 12:9, where we're told, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." So it seems warranted then that since that's the only other place where those four titles are used, we should interpret them similarly. I mean, it's even the same word order. So it's probably intentional. We're likely invited to compare those two stories. So what happens in chapter 12 of Revelation? That was actually, I think, one of the first ones we looked at. In chapter 12, we're told in an apocalyptic way a very condensed summary of the life of Jesus. Chapter 12 opens up with a dragon sitting under a woman about to give birth, and he wants to devour that child. But the child, as soon as the child is born, is immediately swept up into heaven and is given a rod of iron to rule the nations. That's the Messiah. The woman is the people of God. She has a crown of 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Israel. So the people of God give birth to the Son of God, the Messiah, who is then immediately ascended, and the dragon is prevented from devouring it. Satan wanted to exterminate Jesus at the cross, but he didn't. He resurrected and he ascended into heaven. Right after that, in Revelation 12, we're told that there's a great battle in heaven, a battle between Michael and his archangels and the dragon. And the dragon is thrown down. Once he's thrown down to the earth, we're told that power, kingdom, and authority are established by Christ and then shared with the saints. Once Satan is thrown down to the earth, Satan attempts to destroy the church. He tries to attack her, but she's given wings to fly off. He can't get her. He then pours out water out of his mouth, floodwaters, but the earth opens up to stop the floodwaters. Every time Satan tries to get at the church, what's happening? He can't. Why? Because we could say he's bound. Interestingly, the word for throne Do I have this here? Yeah, okay, I do, on the next point. Okay, so let's look at verse 3. So after the dragon is seized and bound for 1,000 years, verse 3, and the angel threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now again, note the connection between chapter 12. Chapter 12, the great dragon is thrown down. You want to learn an easy way to memorize this Greek word. The Greek word for throw is balo. Right? First year Greek students love that word. It's very easy to memorize balo. What do you do with a ball? You throw it. Satan is balo down to the earth. And in chapter 20, verse 3, he is balo thrown into the pit. Now, again, that could be just happenstance. And maybe it's just the same word. But again, the fourfold name of Satan being repeated in the same order, that's a pretty persuasive argument for you to consider these two stories together. And so that similar verb being used just kind of strengthens that hypothesis. But here's a tough point for a non-millennialist. In what way is Satan bound? Right? Like when you read the news, does it look like Satan's has no power here? It doesn't look like that at all, right? It looks like Satan is very active. So that's a really good point. And that's one of the strongest arguments for a premillennial interpretation. An amillennialist would understand that Satan is bound in respect to certain things. So it's a limited binding. We're told that he is bound in verse 3 so that he will not deceive the nations any longer. That is how he's bound. And we know even more clearly in verses 7 through 10, when Satan's unbound, what does he go do right away? Deceives the nations, and deceives them to the point that they unite together to destroy the church. So there's a level of deception that Satan is bound from. For the majority of the Old Testament era, the nations of the earth had no knowledge of the true God. Now, it was the nation of Israel in one geographic land space. And the whole mission of the nation of Israel was to create a physical place on earth so that the nations could come into that place and then see God. But what does the New Testament show us? Right? The Great Commission. Jesus has all authority now. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go to the nations. There was a blinding effect on the nations that now is no longer there. And now God's people are no longer restricted to a geographic land space, but the church now missionally expands and covers the face of the earth. Satan is bound from what he once did. In the Gospels, Jesus alludes to this binding of Satan in a number of places, particularly when it comes to his work of exorcisms. If you remember, in Mark 3, which I preached through, Jesus is accused of using the power of Satan to drive out demons. They think, by Beelzebub, he drives out demons. And Jesus says, that's ridiculous. If Satan drives himself out, how can his house stand? But then he explains that if you want to take over a house, what do you need to do? You need to bind the strong man. And when you can plunder his house and his goods. Jesus binds the strong man and demonstrates that in his authority that he exercised over demons. Satan and demons are restrained. They're restricted. When Jesus sends out the 72 in Luke 10 and gives them authority over demons to cast out demons, and they come back and they tell Jesus that even the demons are subject to our authority, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. And most significantly, in John 12, right, so John 13 is the pivot point of the Gospel of John. John 13 leads into the Upper Room Discourse, which then leads into his Good Friday. Okay, John 12 is the last encounter that Jesus has in public in the Gospel of John before the crucifixion. And interestingly, a group of Greeks seek out Jesus. And Jesus is told that Greek speakers are coming to see you. And how does Jesus respond? Look at verses 31 and 32 of chapter 12. Now will the ruler of this world be followed, cast out. the author of the book of Revelation and the author of John are the same person, will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people. All people. Jesus is not interested in ethnic Jews only, but he wants the nations. That's what he wants. But he makes a connection. Satan is being cast out of the earth right now. He's going to the cross. He knows that he's about to die. Satan is cast out, and I'm going to draw the nations in. So if the connection between Revelation 12 and 20 is legitimate, and our interpretation of those passages in the gospel are legitimate, then we would see the binding of Satan as synonymous as Satan's being cast out of heaven in chapter 12. The same story, just told from two different vantage points with different emphases. So the binding of Satan is limited, it's restricted. Satan is still active, he's still the prince of the power of the air. Yet at the same time, like the Bible can say two things at the same time. Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus destroyed the devil. 1 John 3 says that he has destroyed the works of the devil, and yet he's the prince of the power of the air, right? And Ephesians 6 says, like, be careful. Like, he's wily and he's crafty. So he's still there, yet he is not what he once was. Maybe we're not really told. I mean, what we do know, just historically, without a shadow of a doubt, is that a relationship with Yahweh was basically limited to the Jewish people. Like, people can come in, right? We have lots of stories of Gentiles coming into Israel in the Old Testament, but it's basically restricted to the nation of Israel, and now it's expanding out. That's exactly it. What you bind, you have authority over, right? The church has authority to bind members into the church. Jesus has authority to bind Satan. Mm-hmm. So I don't know for sure that if there was like sensational demonic possession, like the exorcism or the exorcist movie, that's what typified the nations. But there was just a spiritual blindness. You know, people just, think of when Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, Yahweh He's told me let my people go. He says, I don't know who that is, right? In the history of the world, it's a very small number of people. Like, the nation of Israel is a really small nation. And now Christianity is the largest religion in the world. So an amillennial interpretation would understand Satan is still active. He's still working. He's just restrained. He's on a leash. And one day that leash is going to be let loose. We'll come to that. Any other questions before I go on to verses 4 through 6?
Hosts would agree, right, that Satan is bound?
They would, yeah. They most of them would agree that he, that at the either at the resurrection or the ascension or at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, he'd be bound. Yep. Okay, let's start in verse 4. This is a really meaty, chunky section. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is the toughest argument for an amillennial interpretation. And the text tells us that those to whom authority to judge was committed are seated on thrones. Also, John sees martyrs who refused to receive the mark of the beast and thus were beheaded, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The most straightforward interpretation, I think, aligns with what a premillennial interpretation is. Premillennialists say that this refers to those who have been martyred for the faith, either throughout the history of the church or directly prior to Christ's second coming, maybe in the Great Tribulation, under the persecution of the beast. And that makes a lot of sense. So in the millennial reign, a premillennialist understands that those who are martyred throughout the history of the church or right before Christ returns, they will be raised to life, given physical bodies with a glorified body, and then they will rule and reign, sitting on thrones, in the millennial kingdom here on earth. And that's kind of what the text sounds like it's saying, right? They would, yeah, a premillennialist would argue that there are, I think that there are two resurrections, since we're told that there's a first resurrection. But a premillennialist would actually understand that there's three, maybe four resurrections.
Or the first resurrection is in stages.
Oh, I haven't heard that before. Okay. Oh, I see. Gotcha. So it's just like an installments through time. Gotcha. Okay. Okay.
That's how premillennialists
would. Okay. That's helpful. Did you have a question, Chris?
Can you explain, really briefly explain the two resurrections?
We'll get to that in just a second. We will, in a way that hopefully is helpful. Okay. So what's a poor little amillennialist to do? An amillennial position would understand, well, first off, that we can't press the text of John into a wooden literalism. It sounds like a cop-out, but John is seeing a kaleidoscopic vision of heavenly reality clothed in apocalyptic symbols that must be interpreted apocalyptically. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. No. An amillennial position would understand. So let's look, what does an amillennial do with this passage, okay? They would understand that this is referring to either, one, all Christians, and that the resurrection here is a spiritual resurrection, or two, Christians who have died and are in heaven, which is still spiritual technically, but it's the resurrection of your soul ascending into heaven, okay? How you determine that depends on what you make of the final phrase, they came to life and reigned with Christ. Over 1,000 years. Again, we're understanding that 1,000 years likely to be symbolic. So let's think, what's an argument for just understanding this to refer to all Christians? Well, basically you just go through Ephesians 2. What is natural man? You are dead in your trespasses and sins. But in Christ, verse 5, we have been made alive. And even, verse 6, we've been seated in the heavenly places. So regardless of your view on the millennium, that's biblical truth. If you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and you believe the gospel, you were dead, you've been made alive, and right now, in some way, you are already seated with Christ on the throne. So, again, regardless of your millennial position, there is a sense in which Christians are reigning right now. It's pretty cool. Thus, Christians come alive and reign with Christ through resurrection. Paul understands the resurrection of Christ to be a fitting symbol to apply to Christians. What's your baptism? Your baptism is a physical depiction of what has happened spiritually. I was dead. I came to life. Resurrection. I came to life. Further, I don't have this in your notes, but if you look back, the very end of verse 6, we're told that those who are resurrected will be priests of God and of Christ. Well, way back in chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, John thinks that simply by virtue of being a Christian, you are a priest already. So that's a pretty compelling argument to think through, that if participating in the resurrection of the millennium makes you a priest, yet John, when he's writing in 95 AD, talking to Christians, says, you are priests. That's a pretty compelling argument to consider. But I'm only partway convinced of that. I think it probably makes more sense to understand this, the resurrection here, to be referring to those who die and go to heaven. One, it would be odd to say that Christians who are suffering in this world are reigning. But that could be true, right? I doubt you walk around feeling like a king or queen ruling on a throne. Like, you kind of feel kind of like a soccer ball being kicked around a lot of times, right? But that could still be true. In fact, it is true according to Ephesians 2. You are. But verses 5 and 6 are most problematic for understanding the resurrection to be a merely spiritual one that happens at regeneration. It makes much more sense if those verses in verses 4 and 5 refer to those who have physically died and came to life. Again, I mean, look back at verses 4 and 5. We're told that those who are raised to life are those who have been martyred, which would imply death. But specifically, verse 5, we're told that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So if death in this verse refers to those who are spiritually dead, like Ephesians 2:1, then it's difficult to understand what that means, the rest of the dead. Because most people would understand that the rest of the dead there, if you interpret the resurrection here as regeneration, that the rest of the dead are those who are unregenerate, which would then lead you into a strange kind of universalistic kind of interpretation. So I think this likely makes more sense to be referring to those who die and go to heaven. Those who share in the first resurrection are not affected by the second death. Okay, that's what we're told. Blessed are those who share in the first resurrection, for the second death has no power over them. Now, interesting. Yeah, so this is confusing. So this little chart hopefully should make sense of this. So what's most confusing is that the book of Revelation says nothing about a first death, and the book of Revelation says nothing about a second resurrection. Yet it says that there is a second death, which would imply a first death, and there's a first resurrection, which implies a second resurrection. Right? You want to comment on that?
No.
Okay. So this is from Meredith Klein. He's a Reformed theologian who's done some really helpful work on... It's a man. For some reason, when you get into the works of theology, people with weird names rise to the top.
Lorraine Bettner
is a man. There's a guy who's he's a gospel scholar, and his name's Clyde Snodgrass.
Yeah.
I know. We got to spruce it up. It gets you more. I mean, it sticks out in your mind. I don't know. Okay, well, let's look at the man, Meredith Klein's. So here's what the first death represents. The first death represents the physical death of saints. Those who share in the first resurrection are not promised that they'll be spared the first death. They're spared the second death. The second death is the spiritual death of the wicked. It's being thrown into the lake of fire, eternal death. The first resurrection, then, if the first resurrection is something that can still happen even in the midst of the first death, yet prevents you from the second death, then he would understand the first resurrection to refer to the spiritual resurrection of Christians ascending into heaven, while the second resurrection is the physical resurrection of the saints, given bodies. So if you die right now, you will go and be present with the Lord. Boom. First resurrection. On the last day, at the great white throne of judgment, you will be given a glorified body. Boom. Second resurrection. Make sense? Thus, the martyred saints reigning with Christ in heaven would be similar to those in the fifth seal in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, who are sitting before the throne of God, asking God to pour out his judgment upon the world. So that would be those who are reigning with Christ, if you interpret that. Premillennialists really smartly and wisely point out a problem with this, though. They look at verse 4, where the phrase, "and they came to life and reigned with Christ," they see that what an amillennialist is doing is saying that is a spiritual resurrection, but then the same phrase is used in verse 5. The rest of the dead came to life, and an amillennialist says, oh, that's a physical resurrection. And so they say, well, hang on. If it means physical resurrection in the one, it should mean physical resurrection in the other. And even more persuasively, the word resurrection, anastasis, only ever in the whole Bible refers to physical bodily resurrection. Yet here, the first resurrection are those that we would participate in. Which is, that alone is the best argument for premillennialism. I think everything else you can explain away with interpretation, that I think is like the clincher. And why I think it's a really, really persuasive posture to hold. Because the answer is, yeah, it's kind of a cop-out answer. I'm going to say, yeah, the first one is referring to a spiritual resurrection, and the second one is physical. And the word resurrection here, I'm just going to say, is referring to a spiritual resurrection, despite it always being interpreted as bodily resurrection everywhere else. But the Bible does use physical resurrection all over the place as a picture of a spiritual resurrection. So Paul does in Romans 6, Ephesians 2, John 5, 24, 1 John 3, 14. It's referring to a physical resurrection, but using that as a picture of what happens spiritually. So I don't think that's unwarranted. Nevertheless, it's a good argument. But I'm convinced by the rest of everything around here that, again, still the all-millennial interpretation is, on the whole, a more satisfying explanation of the greatest amount of data. So let's go on to the next point. Any other questions before I go on to the next point? First death, second death, first resurrection, second resurrection. Clear? Or as clear as it can be? Okay, let's go on to verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, here's a tough question for all millennialists. What is this referring to? If the battle of Armageddon was already described in chapters 19, verses 11 through 21. So a premillennialist understands chapter 19 to chapter 20 to be a chronologically sequential. So I have that little look in your notes there. You can see how I've laid it out. Armageddon happens in verses 11 through 21 of chapter 19, then the millennium, and then Satan is unbound, leading to another battle where Satan is defeated. And in the Armageddon, the false prophet and the beast, we're told, are thrown into the lake of fire, but we're not told that Satan is. Whereas once Satan is unbound, he then is thrown into the lake of fire where the false prophet and beast were. So again, a very natural reading of that would seem to imply that you have three sequential events. So what do we do with that? Well, there are really good reasons for seeing, and this is, so this, when I was studying this in seminary, this argument is what sealed the deal for me on amillennialism. This is it right here. I don't know if this is persuasive to you, but for where I was and the questions I had, this is what persuaded me. There's really good reasons for seeing that the battle of 19, 11 through 21 and 20, 7 through 10 are actually the same event. So Revelation 19, 17 through 18, which you have a Bible, you can open up to that. It references Ezekiel 39, verses 17 through 20, which is the battle of Gog and Magog. Revelation 20, verse 8, explicitly calls the deceived nations Gog and Magog. Fire falling from heaven comes again from the prophecy of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And what do you know? The battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 actually describes one battle from two vantage points with slightly different details, yet it's the same battle. And what do you know? After the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel, we then are entered into this very end of Ezekiel, which is a picture of a heavenly Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, which is cited in Revelation 21 and 22. Though the ESV explains, all the nations, in both sections, I skipped a point there, all nations are gathered together for battle, and verses 16 through 14, and in 19:19. And a premillennialist will So here's a I've been trying to be tough on all millennialism, but here's a problem for the premillennial position. At the end of the Battle of Armageddon, every enemy of God is killed. Every one of them. We're not told that Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, but the false prophet and the beast were, and then every human being who stood with them is killed. Yet, premillennialists believe that after the 1,000 years, Satan will be unbound, and he deceives. Who is he deceiving? The best argument, I think, premillennialists will say, was that they'll say, well, in the millennium, you'll still have children, and your children will be deceived. Which I guess, that seems odd. I think it makes more sense to understand that when we're told every enemy of God is defeated, it means that. Though the ESV explains that the devil is thrown in the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet were, implying that they were already there, there's actually no verb in the Greek at all. It's an implied verb. There's nothing there. So the sentence literally reads, the devil was thrown in the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet. And then, and Greek does this a lot, where it elides, you know, verbs. It just assumes that you will supply it. So it is just as possible to supply the verb are as it is were, which is what the CSB, the New King James Version, the American Standard Version, the King James Version, and the New American Standard Bible do. So that's actually the predominant interpretive decision by Bible translators. So the devil's entrance into the lake of fire could happen at the same time that the false prophet and the beast happen. Thus, the amillennial interpretation understands that Revelation 19 and 20 is not chronologically sequential. So actually what we have first is the millennium and then Armageddon, which is described in 19:11 through 21 and 27 through 10. No, people are totally baffled as to like what that means. It doesn't. There's a lot of ink that has been spilled on that, but nobody really knows.
Do you have an opinion?
No, I have no idea. Does anyone here have a strong opinion what Gog and Magog means, other than being a fun sounding phrase to say? Gog and Magog. I could change my name to. Yeah, I don't know if I want to align myself.
Coming across your house when you need to be called.
Gog and Magog.
Yep.
I thought it was supposed to be a chief leader from the place he's the chief leader. He's the Gog.
Oh, yeah. No, that's... I know what you're referring to. It's... the Gog and Magog are described as a chief leader, a head... It's the Hebrew word rosh that's used, but that's a title that's given to Gog and Magog. The words itself, Gog and Magog, are like kind of meaningless in Hebrew, like yaba yaba or gaga gaga. You know, it's like they're just people don't understand. Yeah. So in Ezekiel 38:2, son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. So chief prince there is the Hebrew word rosh. Whoever Gog is, we don't know, from the land of Magog, it's a chief prince and then of Meshech. But that's a clue, though, that what you're hearing here is apocalyptic descriptions. This isn't, you know, it's like when, so Armageddon, I think we talked about this a few weeks ago. Even the word Armageddon it's the Hebrew word Har Megiddo, which means the mountain of Megiddo. But Megiddo is a valley. It's not a mountain. So that alone is like, okay, what we're being introduced here isn't likely a literal depiction of something, but it's something else is happening. Okay. Is that the popular interpretation? Of what Gog and Magog is?
I think that's more of a cultural thing where those are the
Really? Okay. Since the word for chief prince is the Hebrew word rosh, I guess, yeah, you could see people stretching that to roshin. Oh, yeah. That's just an unfortunate happenstance. Like, yeah. Okay. Well, here, let me give you one more argument of why you should not be forced to understand that Revelation 19 and 20 is a sequential ordering. Because in Revelation 19, 6 through 9, we're told about the marriage supper of the Lamb before the Battle of Armageddon. But when does the marriage supper of the Lamb happen? At the entrance into the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 25 makes this really clear that when the wedding supper of the Lamb, the feast that is laid out, right, when Jesus with his disciples says, I will not drink of this wine again until I drink it new with you in my kingdom, that's what he's referring to. Yet that happens before Armageddon, which every interpretive tradition understands to be talking about the new heavens and the new earth. So like that in itself already, like, there's a flexibility that John has where he's not bound to the rectilinear logic of that we are really influenced by as Westerners. So all millennials understand that at the end of some indefinitely long period of time, the restraining of Satan will be loosened, and he then is capable of deceiving the nations to the degree that they gather together to destroy the church entirely, but are climactically destroyed by Christ's second coming along with Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, and then comes the great white throne judgment, and then the new creation. And we'll just close with this, and then we'll open up to any other questions. I just want to, with that interpretive, you know, hardware in your mind, now let's read through 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, I've cut out a couple verses just for time's sake, but 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12 talks about the end times. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. I think that's a pretty... There's lots of interpretations of that. I think it's very persuasive to understand what Paul assumes there is. You know what's restraining him is that Jesus has ascended to the throne and he has bound Satan. He's restrained. But there's going to be a day when that restraining is loosed. And then it will lead to a great rebellion. A man of lawlessness will rise up and things will get crazy and wild. But as soon as it happens, what does Jesus do? Destroys him with the breath of his mouth. Boom. Done. So, in conclusion, Christians are suffering now. Christians are reigning right now. Whether or not you understand the reigning to be here on earth or in heaven. But our final hope is that Christ's second coming will arrive, where evil will be finally judged and the new creation ushered in. All millennials lack the optimism that the world is going to continue to improve and get better and better until Jesus returns. We don't believe that. However, all millennials lack the pessimism that the world is hopelessly lost and requires us to only circle the wagons until the end. Satan is bound from deceiving the nations, so we can move forward with boldness and confidence that he's on a leash. He's pulled back. He cannot do what he once did. And so that should make us missional, engaged, leaning into risk, leaning into activity, even if we lack the cherry-eyed optimism of some of our post-millennial brothers. That's it. Now, it's 12:04, so I'm gonna pray, and if you have children, you need to go pick them up, but I'd love to answer questions that anyone has. Let me pray for us really quickly. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Father, we pray that you would sober us and humble us, that you would give us your mind, that you would make us bold and courageous and sobered and realistic. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions? If you have a question, it might serve other people if you raised your voice and asked it. Cass. Oh, yeah. Well, I'm not totally confident. 2 Thessalonians is a really hard passage to interpret. You could say, like, so most premillennialists, and particularly dispensationalists, will say, well, the temple has to be built first because he's going to go into the temple of God and proclaim himself to be God. So that could be it. Or temple there could be referring to the temple that is now the church, right? Like, we are the temple. So I'm not holding my breath that the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, but it might happen. Like, that wouldn't change anything in my eschatology necessarily. But as far as, I'm not certainly confident. There's supposed to be an incredible rebellion that is going to come. And yeah, maybe we're there now. I mean, we do live in a crazy time where basic truths of God are largely scorned and hated in our culture. So it could be.
So the man of lawlessness is not phrase used in Revelation?
No, it's not. No, it's not. And the term son of destruction or son of perdition is a Hebrew idiom that was used in Second Temple literature at the time to refer to something like an antichrist. There's an individual who is going to rise up to do things to deceive people. So I would understand the man of lawlessness there to be the individual, the false prophet. So I think the false prophet in Revelation functions like the religious arm of godless government because it makes you worship the beast. And I think that's typical of godless government throughout time. But I do think that there's an actual individual who is going to rise up who's spoken of as the false prophet. I think that's probably who that is.
Because
of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is not apocalyptic. You interpret things according to the genre, and so that's an epistle, so I take that a little more straightforwardly.
I assume the restrainer is the Holy Spirit.
The restrainer is the Holy Spirit.
And so the church is removed, and then the lawlessness.
During the Great Tribulation?
Yeah.
Can people be saved during the Great Tribulation?
Yeah.
So how are they saved without the Holy Spirit?
The same way by faith, like the same way people were before the Holy Spirit was on earth before.
Hmm. Okay, so there is a distinction between the Old Covenant and New Covenant experience of the Holy Spirit. So you're saying it would be like that distinction? So the Holy Spirit is still present, but more.
But not in the church is not here anymore.
Okay.
Not
Gotcha.
I don't know. Isn't the Holy Spirit called the restrainer? That's not a name that's used for him?
It might be that I'm just not thinking of it. But I can't think of it if he is.
Maybe I'm just getting it from here. Maybe that's where I've been talking about.
It could be. John, in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus teaches that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. I don't think the word restrained is used, though. Yeah, so I've heard the interpretation that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, but usually people say that people are saved during the tribulation, Yeah, so that there is like a the problem with that is, and there has to be some distinction then, because you unconverted, unregenerate people don't reach out to the Lord of their own volition, right? We're spiritually dead. So the Holy Spirit has to precede the work of conversion to change us, right? You know, to be born again, you must be born of the Spirit. So the Spirit has to be working in some way. I think by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so same thing.
Yeah, I think that there's a difference in how the Holy Spirit is. I think that there's a qualitative difference between the Old and the New Testament and the experience of the Holy Spirit. But I'm pretty convinced of total depravity. And so I think that sinful people left to themselves will never choose God unless God preemptively works to soften their heart. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. So the Holy Spirit does work to soften people's heart in the Old Testament, even if he doesn't.
Okay, I see what you're saying. So I'm saying the church is removed, and you're saying that the Holy Spirit isn't removed. So the restrainer link doesn't really fit.
You could say the restrainer is the church. That's a pretty popular, that's a popular alternative, yeah.
Mm-hmm. We spend a lot of time trying to figure it out. And there's a group of people who are like, I don't know, so I'm not even going to bother understanding. Where's the value in digging into this? Like, for us, versus, you know, because sometimes it can lead to a lot of, like, weird infighting. Or like,
yeah.
Or maybe not, but, like,
yeah.
Versus digging into other things.
Mm-hmm. That's a great.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I'm sure everyone in this room has encountered someone at some point in your life talking about end time stuff, and you thought, like, I think that person would be better served by spending some energy somewhere else.
I'm not saying there's no value. You can't put people who are like, I don't know, so, like,
what's not work
out? Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. I don't know that that's
the truth. Yeah. Well, that, I tried to conclude with that. What an amillennial interpretation, what that does for your outlook for the future. Amillennialism gives you a mixture of sobriety and optimism. So what you believe about the end does change what you even think the mission of the church is. Like, so for instance, there are some stripes of postmillennialism that believe that the mission of the institutional church is to train, is to change like societal, cultural structures, because that's how the world is Christianized. So the church, as a mission, like what we should be doing is we should be trying to prepare you for like civic office. We should, as a pastor, I should be out, you know, trying to reconstruct a Christian society, because that is when Jesus said, disciple the nations. That's how they understand that to mean. They understand nations to refer to like a societal construct, not people of the nations. So that gives you a very different mission of the church. Whereas if you're on the totally opposite end, you're a dispensational premillennialist, and your perspective is like things are going to continue to get bad, really, really bad. And because that particular strand tends to rely more on like speculating about what time we're in now, usually with a, like being lopsided a little more towards like we're probably in the end times, then you're going to be a little bit more inclined to think, like, we should just hunker down.
Or go share the gospel.
Like, yeah, I'm trying to just emphasize the two. There's very responsible people on each side. I'm just, this can influence and affect. And ironically, right now, for whatever reason in American culture, dispensational premillennialists and postmillennialists actually are, like, really jiving with each other. Like, John MacArthur is the hardest dispensational premillennialist there is. Yet, there's this weird like circle of postmillennialists who just worship the ground he walks on right now. Because there's a combative pugnaciousness that they like. So if you believe that part of the mission of the church is to enter into that cultural kind of mission. And I don't know if that's a byproduct of John MacArthur's eschatology, or maybe that's just his disposition. I don't know. Yeah, so I think it your perspective of the future will change. And so, yeah, so I'm an amillennial, mostly. And I don't have any... George is a postmillennial, and he asked me, like, are you at least optimistic about the future? And I said, I'm optimistic the way Sam is optimistic climbing the slopes of Mount Doom. I'm very confident that the mission will succeed, but I'm pretty sure I'm going to die. Maybe eagles are going to swoop down, but I'm not banking on that. Maybe we are in the early church. Maybe we have 15,000 more years to go. And the labors of the church from all stripes of millennial views is going to work to stymie off the worst effects of the current craziness that we're in. But maybe not. I'm reading a book by John Flavel right now. He was a Puritan in the 1600s, and the book is called Keeping the Heart, and it's all about how to keep your heart warm during difficult times. And he has a section about what should you do when it feels like the church is losing in society and culture, which is funny to think about. In the 1600s, he's writing like there are so many Christians who feel, as they look at the prospects of the church, who feel like we're just going to give up because we've lost the culture, we've lost the world. Like he's writing like he lives today. He gives great advice and encouragement, but it's just, that's the posture. The Christians have always felt that, like, man, we're embattled. Man, things are so hard, right? I've shared this before, but if we were Christians living in the medieval ages and the Muslims took Jerusalem and built a mosque on, like, this is it,
yeah.
Right? We've lost. Like, you know, let's just go home, sell all your stuff, go out into a field and look up because he's coming back. I'm attracted to amillennialism because of the biblical data. It's the simplest of all of them. It's the least speculative in regards to, like, you know, interpreting current events. And it gives you, I think, an outlook that aligns missionally with the rest of the Bible about Christians' confidence and reality that, like, we're probably going to die. I don't know if that answered. That was a winding response.
I think, I don't know if studying the millennium has been that valuable to me, but just remembering that Christ is returning seems to be, like, the most important thing. And we do that every Sunday.
Yeah. Yeah.
My experience. That's where our hope is.
Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I get excited, and I may be misled, and I know that sometimes you can get, like, when your heart is set on his return and it's delayed and it's delayed and it's delayed, you can grow weary and, like, hopeless. But I am a pre-mill dispensationalist, unfortunately.
And we love you for it, Julie.
Millennialism.
Amen. I think one of the benefits, maybe the Lord made Revelation 20 intentionally obscure as like a salutary exercise for the church. What are you going to do with brothers and sisters who arrive at a different conclusion than you do? Right, like, and that's, like, unfortunately, and then the tragedy of, like, what happened in American evangelicalism in, like, the 70s and 80s was, like, that became an article of faith. Like, if you don't agree with me on the millennium, like, you're probably a liberal, right? Like, that's, when you read, I've spent the past couple of weeks reading a number of books written from that time, from the 70s and 80s, and it's crazy the way people talked about one another. That's dispensational premillennialism was like, that was it, man. In America, like, and the way that individuals in that movement at that time spoke of other believers was just atrocious. It was a really sad thing. And by God's grace, that spirit has really passed. That's not, I'm sure there's pockets of that still around, but it doesn't seem that way anymore. But it's a great thing to, like, to be edified by people who have different views on this. And, like, what a mature thing to do, right? To be able to, because, like, you can create unity in your church that's, like, paper thin by, like, well, we just won't talk about these things. You know, that's going to crumple and cave at any moment. But when you can have unity that comes not in ignorance of differences, but through, we can have good discussion, but we know where this lands. This is down the ladder. This isn't up. Like, that's a good exercise for your soul, isn't it? Right? Like, to be able to be edified. Like, I love Julie's faith. Julie, like, we have a different view on the millennium, but your optimism and outlook that of Christ's return, like, that does something to me internally that I don't get, like, when I just talk with people who always agree with me, right? It's just, there's something good, and it's even hard to put words to it.
Well, hearing you, you take the strongest arguments against your viewpoint and expose those, which feels so, like, forthright, and like, okay, I can have a conversation with you because you, like, yeah, I'm willing to be honest. I saw you ask on Facebook, like, give me your strongest argument against, nobody could do it. Like,
I know. Yeah, someone took a picture of that and sent me one person's response and said, like, well, yeah. It is funny.
If we can be honest about, like, this part doesn't really make sense, it, like, we can just find common ground.
Yeah.
Yeah, I know. We don't really know, do we?
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Praise God. Any other questions, guys? That was a lot in here. These are all recorded, so you can listen to this again, or if you have more questions, or you want to talk about the that other stuff, like the promises of, like, oh, there needs a millennial, you need to have a millennial kingdom to fulfill all these Old Testament promises to Israel. We'll talk about that more if you want. But if not, let's be dismissed, because it's now 12:20. All right, thanks, guys.